We are in our first week of a series through the letter that John wrote, 1 John. So you might want to turn through there in your biblicals. There's four books in the Bible called John. There is a Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament. And then there's three letters that John wrote just before Jude and Revelation, 1, 2 and 3 John. And we are camping in 1 John, the first of those letters, and it's the biggest of the three. In fact, if you're ever doing a read through your Bible in a year, the best place to start on day one, January the 1st, is Obadiah, straight into 3 John, and you've done two of them in about 10 minutes, if you're a slow reader. So we've called the series Lots of Love, John, partly because John is a letter. And if you're writing a letter to a close friend, that might be how you'd sign it off, if your name was John. And also because love is a dominant theme of this letter. John is all about love as a bloke. And that doesn't make him particularly rare in the Bible. Paul was all about it too. In Colossians, Paul says, regardless of whatever else you put on love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Don't be without it. So John's all about it. Paul is all about it. Peter and James are all about it when they write. Most profoundly, Jesus, as the incarnation of God, is sent to represent the love of the Father, who is the author of love. And so we talk of living in this age of grace in Jesus and a new currency of the kingdom, but the fuel of that gift of grace is the language of love. Pretty much every pop song that's written is some version of a love song, whether it's been skewed or corrupted or at its heart, it's often some version of a love song. And I think it's connected to the deepest longing in each of us, and that is to love and to be loved in return. He says, like Ewan McGregor at the top of Moulin Rouge. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now I know in part, then I will fully know as I am fully known. It doesn't mean that that doesn't stop us chasing after things that would seem to conflict with that thought, to fully know and be fully known, but often that's undermined by this cycle of vulnerability and then risk, pain and retreat rather than love. But in that, there is also this cycle of moving towards or away from love. If we're living faithfully together as followers of Jesus, the desire, though, is not to uncover each other's buttons of vulnerability so we know how and when we can press them. The desire isn't to undermine someone's trust and inflict pain, but to encourage and build a community where people feel safe and secure and are led into their identity in Christ. And it's to see our love for one another grow, knowing that that's a fundamental characteristic of us as children of God. So John, in this letter, is under no illusion. Knowing others requires trust. And if our experience of this is being betrayed when we exercise that trust, then we'll come with an expectation that either at some point we're going to be hurt or at some point we will hurt. And we have the power both to validate that fear or, in Jesus' name, model the perfect love which casts out that fear. And John spends a lot of time in this letter talking about how the way that we enjoy and grow in that love that casts out all fear is through abiding in Christ. So this morning we're going to talk a little of the background to this letter. This morning is primarily an intro. And we're going to talk about who wrote it, when, why, to whom, what we should expect in this letter. And because we can, and because of the length of this letter, after that, Simon and I are going to read you the entire of 1 John. So, before we get there, who wrote this book? Like pretty much all scholarship in the Bible, you'll find someone who goes, I know it's called this, but this person wrote it. And sometimes they're just flaky, and other times there's legitimacy to it. Hebrews didn't write Hebrews. In fact, we don't know who did. but there is some conjecture. Is it John the disciple? Is it another John? Is it someone else who wrote it professing to be John? But most of the common erudite scholarship says and points to John the Apostle being the same as John the Elder, which is referenced as being the author of this letter. I imagine John as this really old, tender-hearted guy whose character has just been refined through abiding in Christ. And this guy that you would just want to sit at the foot at and have him tell you stories and lead you into love. I just see this sweet guy who's not sweet because he's soft, but sweet because he's firm, he's resolute. You look at some people, and I look at some people, and I find it hard to imagine there would ever be a harsh word that comes out of their mouth, that they would ever lose their cool or ever lose their temper. This wasn't John. It was who he became as he abided in Christ, rather than how he started out at. He and his brother James were known as the Sons of Thunder. And they got that title because at one point when they were in Samaria, the Samaritans rejected Jesus. And James and John asked if they could call down fire from heaven so they can obliterate the place. And Jesus is like, no, don't do that, don't do that. And it just reminded me that we should never settle for what Jesus can change by the power of his Holy Spirit. Never settle for what can be transformed and reformed in Jesus as we walk in the light and we have fellowship with him. Jesus reaches to us in love and grace wherever we are and whatever our backstory is, and he says, come. But he doesn't want to leave us there either. Because of his grace, he doesn't want us to turn inward or to stay inward. He wants to invigorate us with life and more life. And he also wants that to happen not in the back shed out of the view of everyone else, but amongst the community of the followers of Jesus, which is this recurring theme through 1 John. John was described as the disciple that Jesus loved. He was the only person, only disciple, who was present at Jesus' crucifixion. Everyone else had fled. And John had experienced this unconditional love of Jesus, and he became a champion of that love in his writing, in his preaching, in his teaching, and the way that he led others. He pastored the church in Ephesus for a number of years. While he was there, he was exiled to the island of Patmos. The emperor Domitian didn't have much time for Christians, and John, as a pastor, was seen as a guy that he could take out of the picture, so he sent him to the island of Patmos, which I know that by a cruise ship is only about 3 or 4 hours away. Probably took a bit longer for him. He, in that place on Patmos, in what's known as the Cave of the Apocalypse, wrote the book of Revelation that we have, that comes after 1 John, 2 John and Jude. One of the books I was reading about John this week gave a pretty weird bunch of wacky things that, by tradition, John may or may not have done. One of them was that he walked around with a golden plate attached to his head saying, holiness to the Lord. Another is of him being put, tradition holds it, in a vat of boiling oil by the Emperor Domitian in Rome. And he didn't die in that vat of boiling oil. In fact, his feedback was that it was quite refreshing. And in fact, there is a church in Rome called San Giovanni in Olio, St. John in oil, that is built in a place where it's believed that that was to have happened.
Do you believe it?
No. But the book did say, the most pleasing and plausible tradition regarding the final days of John is that which affirms that he was carried to and from the church services shortly before he died because of his 100 years of age. And all he could do was say the closing words to the leaders, little children, love one another. After a time, the disciples, wearied at always hearing the same words, asked, "Master, why do you always say this?" And John replied, "It is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough." Good thing to say. When and where did he write it? As I said, tradition says that he spent most of his old age in Ephesus. We know he wrote the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. What's most likely is that he wrote the letters 1, 2, 3 John in Ephesus. It doesn't say much about where he wrote them in the letter, and that in itself says something. It says something about the audience and the context, because when Paul is writing his letters to a church, he names the church, he names the issues that are prevailing in that church and how he's addressing those issues, where a book like Ephesians that Paul writes is more of a circular letter to the broader church and is in a more sermon style of presentation, and that's probably more consistent with the nature of 1 John as well, that it's a broader letter to the church. Probably written in AD 80s, 90s, before the final persecution or the persecution by Domitian of the Christians generally around AD 95. We know John is old. Tradition again holds that John is the only disciple who dies of old age. All the others are either crucified or beheaded or crucified upside down, as Peter is. Why did he write it? He actually tells us, if you just flick to 1 John 5:13, John writes, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And if you want to flick to Gospel of John 20:31, because there's an interesting contrast in these two. In fact, when someone gets to John 20:31, if they could read it, that'd be cool. John 20:31. Yeah. So in the Gospel of John, he's writing these things so that you might believe. And in 1 John, the letter, he's writing to you who believe. So the distinction is that one is his, in the Gospel of John, wanting to lead people into a saving knowledge of Christ. Where in his letter, his purpose is to lead those who already believe into a deeper understanding of faith and a confidence that they already possess through their salvation. So it's addressed to those who have received Jesus. It's to the church. It's to us. So when you hear the phrase that often comes up through 1 John, one another, he's not talking about the person that might work beside you or your neighbour or your friend. He's talking about your brothers and sisters in Jesus. He's talking about the church. And it's not to say that some of the things that he says don't hold more general application and in other parts of the Bible are addressed to others outside the church. But the context of 1 John is the community of faith. And it's one of the reasons it's a great letter for us to be walking through, because John wants us to know. He implicitly and explicitly writes that it's not about loving in isolation, as if it's possible to love in isolation. Rather, it's about loving in the context of community. Three broad purposes of John's letter. One, as we've just said, so that we might know that we have eternal life. Second was to deal with some false teaching that had been going on in relation to the gospel, this Gnosticism, which was this idea of that there was more to be known than Jesus, that there was more that was required for salvation than Jesus. And it was basically a false teaching that there was secret other stuff. And if you didn't know it, you weren't in on the real deal. It's like an elite form of spirituality that was heretical, and John jumps all over the top of it by asserting the supremacy of Christ. And it's exactly the same as Paul's letter to the Colossians. It's all about Jesus plus nothing else equals everything. The third thing is that he wants to elaborate on Jesus' commandment to love one another as he loved us. It's impossible to John, and I think impossible generally, to overestimate the importance of truth, righteousness, and love in the life of a follower of Jesus. That we need them all. You can't just have one of those three things. You need them working together. That love without righteousness leads to immorality. That righteousness without love leads to legalism. And that truth without love can just be bitter and graceless. That truth without love might be rigorously perfect, but it's just a bit ugly at the same time. So all three must work together. And as we read through the letter, you'll hear these recurring phrases like, we know, or this is how we know, or little children, dear children, all are establishing our identity in Christ and assuring us of that identity. I reckon that 1 John is absolutely a letter for the age that we live in. That we live in this time where people are driven to find themselves, understand who they are, find their purpose, reinvent themselves, self-actualize, as though these things are one-person jobs. And yet there is this pervading confusion and uncertainty over what is someone's identity and what is someone's purpose. And almost, I heard someone from Run Club say to Fee the other day, it's so great that you've been able to discover what your purpose is. I'm 30 whatever and I'm still trying to find out what that is for me. That people are longing to know what their purpose might be. Because we're meant to discover these things connected to our Creator, it's meant to be in relationship with Jesus. And we're meant to discover our purpose through loving and serving one another. And therefore, the context of that unfolding discovery for John and for us is in the community of faith. It's how those things are uncovered. Just before we push on, there's some things we don't know for sure about these letters. And while we're spending our time in 1 John, there's two other letters, 2 John, 3 John. And so sometimes when I say letters, even though we're spending our time in 1 John, I might refer to all of them. But we don't know the order in which they are written. They're at least ordered from the fattest to the slimmest. 3 John's really short. 1 John is by far the longest. But they all seem to be dealing with a simmering conflict that is amongst the audience to which they were written. And in 3 John, that conflict seems political. It's about the leaders within those communities. In 2 John, it seems more connected with false teaching within those communities. And in 1 John, where we're spending our time, it's more about doctrinal disagreements and moral disagreements that dominate. What's certainly apparent is that the conflict and the persecutions and the disputes that come up in these letters are internal within the community, where when John talks about in his gospel, in this world you'll have tribulation but be of good cheer, it's about what's happening outside. So John isn't internal, the letters of John are internal, the gospel is outside, which shouldn't really surprise us. If you form any venture on day one, it's going to be about what's happening out there. You know, our vision statement relates to out there. The SWOT analysis is about what's happening beyond you, because there's not much happening within at the moment. When John writes the gospel, there are no Christians, there is no church. And it doesn't take too long as you would all be aware, once you form a group of people, to have to start being concerned about what's going on within that group of people, and your idealism about what might have happened begins to also be shaped by reality of let's deal with some of the conflict and the stuff that's arising as people come together and are being vulnerable and in close contact with each other. God reveals himself in Jesus, and Jesus describes and ushers in the kingdom of God, and he does it with love and grace and humility. Jesus gives instructions, commissions, a missional method, and he gives his gift of the Holy Spirit to help and equip and convict us, to open the eyes of people who are blind to truth. So Jesus ascends back to heaven, but doesn't leave us to our own devices. What we have in these letters from John are his response to this fledgling communities, these fledgling communities of faith, as they figure out what all that looks like. And they get used to being around each other and discover that being close to one another is great and can be ugly at the same time. So his teaching, his encouragement, and his pleading with them reflects something that perhaps you, and certainly I, have experienced, that take your eyes off Jesus, take your eyes off loving those around you, and it's not too long before you're just looking inward, and you become increasingly inward, and things can start to go a bit pear-shaped. And it mightn't always be easy and immediate to spot because we tend to deviate in degrees. But you look back a little way and you go, I see where I was and here is where I am. And there might be some telltale signs of that for you. But one of them can be just this inwardness, this desire to be satisfied yourself rather than to serve beyond yourself. And becoming more about, are my needs being met rather than am I being a channel of his glory and grace to those around me? John doesn't address this problem with a letter that says, here are 10 ways to become less selfish and more servant-hearted. He just goes straight to the heart of the matter, the love and the life of Jesus. Love that looks beyond. Love that brings truth, love that casts out fear, love that overwhelms superficial differences. And all of that, John asserts, is found in a proper understanding of Jesus and who he is. And that sort of love for John is not a solo job. It's a full-bodied experience. It's reflected in the sort of deep-hearted love for one another that can only be found in Christ, in confessing to each other, in asking each other for forgiveness, in confessing to each other how much we miss the mark so that we might grow in holiness and Christ-likeness together. And so John looks around and he's like, don't delude yourself by trying to pretend to each other that you don't have sin in your life. Confess your sin to one another. If you say you haven't sinned, you lie to yourself. The truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just and will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And just in those two verses, John's modelling what Christian community should look like. Not this veneer of perfection or righteousness or self-righteousness, but this honesty and vulnerability of, I struggle with this thing, help me with this thing. You might struggle with something different. We're on this journey together towards Christ. Let's be on that journey together. In many ways, 1 John isn't going to reveal to you anything that you wouldn't have seen from Matthew through to 2 Peter. But I think that's kind of the point. I think 1 John is an exhortation to faithfulness to the commandment that was from the beginning, love one another. And for John, for us, that intimacy comes from walking in the light. And interestingly, the very same thing that brings about that intimacy, that honesty with ourselves, is also a recipe for fear. Because if I reveal to you my weakness, the things that trip me up, I also place in your hands the ability to crush me. So John calls us to perfect love by removing the defensiveness that comes from fear and opening our hearts in care, driven by love. John encourages us by saying, you can't remain isolated from community as though your isolation doesn't affect the community that you're part of. It actually changes the community that you're part of. So if you withdraw, and you might withdraw for your own reason, don't think that that doesn't affect the place that you withdraw from as though that was going to stay at a flat line. It changes. It changes with withdrawals and with deposits. And so John's encouragement is to re-establish the bonds of love between each other so that community can stand and fulfill its mission together. And the fuel for that for John is praying for each other, encouraging each other, correcting each other, caring for each other, and all in love and all modelled by the example that we have in Christ. Our spiritual confidence, hope, power to overcome, our forgiveness of sin, our direction for all life begins with the love that God extended towards us through Jesus. So this letter overwhelmingly calls us back to the foundations of our faith, God's love for us, our love for God, and our love for one another. So with all of that as an intro, we're going to read through the letter. And with probably about 15 minutes of reading, and we're all reading in the same translation. We're all reading from English Standard Version. And it's going to be a lot of verses flying past you. And one of the things that you'll probably find if you've been in church for a while is you are going to hear verses that you've heard in isolation quite a bit. And one of the good things about it is you're going to hear them in the context that they were written. You're going to be in the middle of a passage that you think this is unfamiliar, and out will pop, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called the sons of God, and then keep on going. So be aware of those moments too, but of holding your concentration enough to get an appreciation for the context into which they are written in the first place. So Simon, we might go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Just the heads up, toughest word in the entire book, comes up twice, propitiation.
Propitiation
means atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. Are we good to go? I'm going to try and resist the temptation to stop and say anything as we go. So before I go, just notice all the sensory language in the first 3 to 4 verses. John loves big metaphors: light, dark, see, heard, hear, touch. That's all. We're starting. 1 John 1, 1. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we also proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you may have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. For this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father knows whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Father. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. I think we should pray together. Father, your word is eternal. Your word stands firm. It is truth. It sanctifies us, it purifies us. And it cleanses us as we abide in you. And so I thank you for this letter that John wrote to all of us. I pray that as we journey through this letter, we will be challenged, encouraged about how we love and how the love of Jesus dwells in us. I thank you that we can know the author of love, that we can stand before the author of love and know our Creator, that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness because of the life of Jesus. I thank you that we do not live in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness. I thank you that we are led into truth as we abide in Jesus. I thank you that your love towards us is practical and you call us to live a life that is in deed and in truth, not one that's just full of hot air. And I thank you for your Son, Jesus, that he has become an atoning sacrifice for all our sins. That he became the Lamb of God that carried away the sin of the world. Father, as we come to communion, we come aware that there is nothing that we could have ever done to cleanse ourselves of our own sin. But there needed to be something bigger, something greater. And the joy that we have is that we can know that bigger and greater has been made known to us in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 10 says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for us."